For our New Testament reading this morning, please turn to John chapter 19. John 19, we're going to read verses 31 to 37. You'll find that on page 906 of the Pew Bibles. John 19, 31 to 37 on page 906. We saw last time that John was an eyewitness to the crucifixion in a particular way that the other apostles do not seem to have been. John's the only one that we know of the 12. He's the only one we know was at the cross. And so it's not surprising then that in his gospel here, he provides some information here that is not included in the other gospels. He provides an eyewitness account. These details that we'll read about are not mentioned in the first three gospels. And so as I read here, think about why John includes these details and why he emphasizes them so strongly. John 19, 31 to 37. This is the Word of God. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. May the Lord bless the reading of his perfect word. Missing in action are terrible words to hear. I've never had the experience of a loved one going missing in war, but I was struck seeing the POW MIA flags going past in the parade yesterday. Just what an awful idea, missing in action, is. Some of you maybe have experienced that. When you hear those words, missing in action, there's a good possibility you'll never see your loved one again. But there isn't any certainty. There may be hazy accounts of what happened. There may be bits and pieces that come back about when he was last seen in battle. It may even seem quite likely that he was killed, but without hard evidence, without a body, it's hard to have any certainty. And so your mind runs through scenario after scenario of what might have happened. And you can't really, in one sense, you can't really come to terms with having lost your loved one because you don't know if you've lost him or not. In the days leading up to John writing his gospel, there were people teaching all kinds of ideas about what happened to Jesus. There was no body left. There's no body in the grave. He was nowhere to be found. And the other gospel accounts were fairly clear about his death in some respects. But false teachers in John's day had found ways to work around those words of what had been said in the other gospels to say that Jesus didn't really die a physical death. He didn't really die. He either wasn't completely dead or he was just a spirit who just appeared to die. But John, being so close to these events and being there as an eyewitness, was an eyewitness of Jesus' death in a way that other people weren't at the time. And the overwhelming emphasis of these verses that I've just read is that Jesus died. He was truly, humanly dead. And John gives it's really a straightforward, up-close eyewitness account of Jesus being examined and being found to be dead. And by doing this, by John giving us this eyewitness proof, John gives you and me and everyone who has the Word of God the opportunity to come to terms with Jesus' death. You aren't left wondering what really happened. And we'll get to the resurrection that comes after that, but we do have to come to terms with Jesus' death itself. You've been given this proof. And that gives you the opportunity to spend less time wondering what really happened and working through scenarios in your mind, and more time considering the implications of what did happen to Jesus on that cross. So friends, as you consider this eyewitness account from John, from the Apostle John, come to terms with the historical fact that Jesus died. Brothers and sisters, come to terms with the historical fact that Jesus died. And as you wrestle with what it means that Jesus died, or what John's account here means, or what it means for you, we're going to look at three ways that John encourages us to respond here, that God's Word encourages us to respond. And the first is simply to believe that Jesus died because John saw it. First of all, believe that Jesus died because John saw it. John was giving eyewitness testimony here. Again, it's fairly straightforward. And it's a strongly stated testimony. Look at verse 35. After recounting what he saw, he goes out of his way to say, "He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth." He wants to make absolutely clear that you understand that he wasn't making something up or mythologizing here, that this is eyewitness testimony of what happened. So what is he testifying that he saw? What did he say that he saw on that day? Well, there's a couple of different aspects of his testimony. On the one hand, he's in some ways he's reporting the testimony of the soldiers who were there that day. He was reporting the way the soldiers handled the situation, and in one sense, these soldiers stand as witnesses along with John as to the fact that Jesus was dead. These soldiers had a job to do, and their job was to make sure these crucified men were dead. The Jewish leaders didn't want their Passover spoiled, and so they wanted these bodies taken down, and so they went to Pilate, and they had him send these soldiers to break the legs of these men if they weren't dead yet. Because as we talked about last time, as gruesome as this is, people died in crucifixions. They usually died from asphyxiation, and that was because they had to push up with their legs every time they wanted to take a breath. And so to speed up their death in a cruel way, the Romans would break their legs, literally shatter their leg bones so that they could no longer push up and they would die more quickly. That was the job these soldiers were sent to do, to make sure these men were dead so they could take the bodies down. And as you hear that this was their job, remember that soldiers and prison guards in this day had a lot more on the line when they were given orders like this than soldiers or prison guards do today. Their lives were on the line if they didn't do their job correctly. Remember that in Acts 12, later on, when Peter was miraculously delivered from prison, and an angel got him out of prison, Herod had those prison guards executed because they let their prisoner go. And again, the Philippian jailer, think of when an earthquake caused, he thought that his prisoners were all gone. He was ready to kill himself because he thought they were going to kill him for not keeping his prisoners as he'd been commanded to do. If these soldiers had failed to make sure Jesus was dead, they would have lost their lives. And remember, these are men who were used to seeing dead bodies. This was not unusual for them. Crucifixions happened a lot during this time, and often on a much greater scale. These were men who were professionals, and their job, with their lives on the line, was to make sure these men were dead. And John reports that when these men came and they saw Jesus, they were confident enough that he was dead at first that they didn't even start by breaking his legs. But they went and tried a different kind of test. These men knew that Jesus was dead. And then John himself got this front row seat to the fact that Jesus was dead when one of the soldiers, just to make sure, took his spear and pierced Jesus in the side through his ribs, presumably aiming for around the region of the heart to make sure that Jesus was dead, and John saw what looked like water and blood come out of Jesus' side. And as has been often reported, John here is just talking about what he saw, but this fits with what we know about in our modern medicine, what will happen to a body when it undergoes this kind of asphyxiation and suffering. On the one hand, there's the possibility that it was a pleural and pericardial effusion, where fluid builds up around the heart and the lungs when you're asphyxiated, so that when he was pierced, that fluid came out and looked like water, and also blood came out at the same time. Or there's also the possibility that Jesus' heart itself ruptured, and that the blood that had collected in his chest cavity would have separated into plasma and clotted blood, and that would have come out as blood and water. But in either case, what John saw here is what we would expect from a simple eyewitness account of a body that had been dead for a while. Not a long time, but it had been dead for a while. And blood and plasma, blood and fluid had built up in the chest cavity. John saw that Jesus was dead with his own eyes up close. And think about the matter-of-fact way that this is reported. This isn't some glorious, miraculous, visionary account. When you read martyr accounts, especially in the early church, you often have these sort of fantastical things with rainbows and blazing light. And one example in the martyrdom of Polycarp, this is from the 2nd century AD, when he was executed and a dagger pierced him, it said that a dove flew out. You know, and there's nothing like that here, though. There's no miraculous, visionary, fantastical, sort of mythological account. It's just a simple account of a man seeing a dead body confirmed to be dead in a gruesome and a heartbreaking kind of way. This is eyewitness testimony like you would hear in court. Just a simple recounting of what he saw. A recounting of fact. In our culture today, many people think of spirituality as something that's disconnected from fact. It's disconnected from verifiable facts. And we in our culture, people tend to think that something is either observable and factual, or it's spiritual and maybe emotional. You can have your set of beliefs about scientific and historical realities on the one side, about facts, but then on the other side, you can have spiritual beliefs and experiences, and it doesn't really matter if they line up. And even in Christian circles, we sometimes fall into the trap of thinking that the more illogical and the more it defies what is factual, the more spiritual it is. As if to be spiritual and to be true in our religion, in our faith, for it to be true, it has to somehow not be factual and not be based on historical verifiable facts. That it's not really faith if it's verifiable. And now, there are key doctrines in the Christian faith that we cannot wrap our minds around, like the Trinity and like Christ's two natures. And there are certainly truths that we can't verify that God has told us are true in His Word that we have no way of going back and scientifically verifying. But that doesn't mean that our faith is somehow disconnected from historical facts and truth, from literal events or from realities. Think about 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks to the Corinthians about what it was of first importance in faith. He says, I delivered to you what was of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. The fact, the historical fact, verified by eyewitnesses that Jesus died, is of first importance in our faith. It's one of the facts that is of first importance. And so when John gives his account here, his eyewitness account, he requires you then to either accept or reject his eyewitness testimony. When an emergency event happens nearby in your neighborhood, you start to hear that something's wrong. Maybe you hear the sirens, or you notice a shift in the traffic pattern, or you see people moving all in one direction. You sort of wonder what's going on. Maybe you check with some people to see if they know anything about what's going on. And this is often when the false reports start spreading, because everybody's trying to figure out what's going on, and texts are flying, and we're trying to figure out what happened. But then, at a certain point, you have the opportunity to hear from someone who was there, who saw it happen. And they say, I saw the car accident. This is what happened. I saw these things. I know it's true because I saw it with my own eyes. And that's the kind of report we have from John here. It's not piecing together bits and pieces of what might have happened to Jesus. He says, I saw it. I saw it with my own eyes. It's right in front of me. Jesus died. And so the question then is, are you going to believe that testimony? Do you accept this testimony from the Apostle John in the Word of God that Jesus died? Do you believe that Jesus was truly and fully dead on that cross? And to think through whether you really believe this, you have to think about some of the other ideas that this truth has come up against throughout the history of God's people. In John's day, he was dealing with people who said Jesus was just a spirit who appeared to die. He wasn't really flesh and blood, because flesh and blood is corrupt, inherently corrupt and evil, and Jesus couldn't have a true human body. He was just a spirit. He just appeared to die. Or early in the 20th century, you had people saying, well, Jesus didn't really die. He just swooned. He just passed out. And the cold of the grave woke him up again. He came to again. He didn't really rise from the dead because he never really died. And that's not actually a very prevalent idea anymore because this is such a verified historical fact that Jesus died. But I don't think that those ideas are really the greatest danger in our culture today. I think the greater temptation today is to act as if the historical fact just doesn't matter. To say, why does it matter whether he died or not? If that story gives you meaning and helps you feel fulfilled and it helps you be a more hopeful, better person, then good for you. I'm glad you have this story. And it doesn't really matter if Jesus really died or not. And there are Christians who fall into that trap who say, well, it doesn't really matter if the facts in the Bible that are historically reported are factual. It's just if it's meaningful and it gives you meaning and it's helpful in your life. But friends, that is just not the way that God's Word speaks. Look at the words in this passage here and look at John's testimony in verse 35. He forces you to say, I believe this testimony or I don't believe this testimony. The Christian faith is certainly far more than accepting historical facts, but it is not less. The Christian faith includes believing that these things truly happened. And so accepting that Jesus truly died, that the Word of God tells us, that John's eyewitness testimony tells us that his death was confirmed in the way that we just read, then how should you respond to that fact? One response that God's Word calls for here is to grieve. So secondly, grieve that Jesus died because we caused it. Grieve that Jesus died because we caused it. John lists a couple of scriptures here at the end of what we read, scriptures that Jesus had fulfilled. And in verse 37, the last one, he quotes Zechariah 12:10, that they will look on him whom they have pierced. And there's a simple, straightforward aspect in which Jesus fulfilled this. Literally, he was pierced with a spear. And you might just go right past it and saying, well, Jesus fulfilled that specific prophecy. But there's more to the context of what Zechariah was saying that I think that connects with what we see happening in this passage. We read this passage in Zechariah 12 earlier, but I want to read again verse 10 from Zechariah 12. This is the Lord speaking. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Zechariah says that when God's people see that they have pierced their Lord, when they look on him whom they have pierced, the proper and right response is to mourn and to grieve. And that's humility and repentance, that grief is something that comes from the Lord pouring his spirit out on us. It says he will pour out a spirit of pleas for mercy. So that when we see the pierced Lord, when we see him with our mind's eye, with the eyes of faith, we see him hanging on that cross, it cuts us to the heart and we grieve and we cry out for that mercy and we receive it. And if that's then the context of this idea, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Look at what we see happen in this passage in the first few verses that I read. Think about the contrast of that grief with what the Jewish leaders were doing on this occasion. Look back at verse 31. The Jewish leaders were celebrating Passover and they wanted their city in tip-top shape for their festival. And we know from earlier in this chapter in verse 20 that Jesus was crucified in a place where many of the people saw the inscription over him because it was in a public place where lots of people were passing by. And so you can imagine the leaders not liking the fact that there were these crucified men. This gruesome sight was right outside their city during this great festival. And so they asked for the bodies to be taken down. And on top of that, on top of just wanting their festival not to be ruined, there's a sort of a twisted way in which they were actually keeping the law of God on this point, having just crucified their Lord. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 21, it tells us that they were not permitted to leave a body hanging on a tree overnight, that defiles the land. And so here they were, keeping that law, keeping the law of God, having just crucified their Lord. keeping that ceremony, keeping that religion, that ritual and ceremony, but no repentance. They looked at Jesus' body and they felt no guilt, no grief over what they had just done and their sin that had put him on that cross while continuing with their empty religion. They were straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel, as Jesus had told them earlier. Contrast that then with what would happen later in early in Acts when the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. And Peter preached to the crowds there, some of the same crowds who had chanted, "Crucify him." And he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And what was the response? On that occasion, they were cut to the heart. There, with their eyes of faith remembering, or in their mind's eye, remembering him whom they had pierced, having seen him on that cross, and knowing that they had done it, they mourned. They were cut to the heart, as these Jewish leaders should have been on this occasion. And they asked, "What should we do?" And that's when Peter offers them the gospel and says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." Now, you and I, living 2,000 years later, can look back at that and say, well, yes, they should have grieved. How could they have done what they did? Yes, they should have been brokenhearted over crucifying their own Messiah and their own Lord. But in Hebrews chapter 6, we're told that people who turn their back on the faith after having claimed to be Christians are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Later on in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, the writer of the Hebrews tells us that those of us who have knowledge of the truth but reject it have trampled underfoot the Son of God. You don't have to have been there on that day to have contributed to putting Jesus on that cross. You don't have to have been there shouting, "Crucify him," to be on the hook for Jesus' crucifixion, for the suffering that he experienced, for him being pierced. Every one of us has rebelled against our King. Every one of us has joined in piercing our Lord by our sin. And so the question this morning, as you see him pierced, as you look on him whom you have pierced, are you more like the Jewish leaders who carried on with their empty religion without batting an eyelash? Or are you like the people prophesied in Zechariah 12, heartbroken over sin? Do you grieve for what you've done that has put Jesus on the cross? Kids, if one of your friends gets really hurt, you feel that with them, right? One of your friends gets seriously injured, you get upset, right? And you feel that with them, and you feel sad. You see them hurting, and you're sad with them. But how much worse is it when you know that you caused it? Maybe you got angry with your brother or your sister or your best friend, and you did hurt them. You wanted to hurt them, and you succeeded. And when you've realized the harm that you've done, when you've hurt someone, yet you feel such a deeper, deeper grief and misery over that, because you see that you're the one who did it. And here in John, those Jewish leaders who had crucified Jesus didn't feel that. They didn't feel any grief over what they had done to him. But friends, do you feel that grief? That your sins put Jesus on that cross. That you and your rebellion, and every time that we turn our back on our Lord, are saying, "He is not our Christ. He is not our Lord. Caesar is Lord." One practical way to test yourself for this grief over sin against God, and not just sin against people around you, do you really grieve the way that you've sinned against your Savior, is to ask yourself how you feel about sins that are never found out, or that you don't think will ever be found out. If you can get away with it, does your sin bother you? Do you only grieve over sins that are embarrassing, or that others have found out about, or do you grieve even over the sinful thoughts that, humanly speaking, in this life, no one will ever discover in this life? Do you grieve over that kind of sin? We've been dwelling on Jesus' suffering for several weeks now, and I know the temptation to want to jump immediately to the resurrection, and we're going to get there. And there's great joy and relief to be had in knowing our Savior has risen. But remember that the verse that John quotes here talks about looking on Him whom they have pierced. Proper grief about sin comes from seeing, again, with the eyes of faith, seeing what our sin has done to Jesus. For us to understand the ugliness of our sin, you need to spend time looking at the cross, at Jesus hanging there. And so I would encourage you, maybe this afternoon, take some time to reread the other crucifixion narratives, to go over Isaiah 53 and Lamentations 3 and Psalm 88, some of these passages that we've talked about recently that show Jesus' suffering so vividly. Because, friends, those passages describe what we have done to Christ by our sin. Brothers and sisters, grieve over that. Now, as I said, there is that temptation to jump immediately from Jesus' death to the joy of the resurrection. And I think we need to stay here in this passage, not just gloss over Jesus' death. But you don't have to go to the resurrection to see hope. Because there is hope here in this passage itself. So still focused here on this passage and on what John tells us here. Thirdly, take hope that Jesus died because Scripture predicted it. Thirdly, take hope that Jesus died because Scripture predicted it. We've already looked at one of these Old Testament passages that was fulfilled with Jesus being pierced. But back up just a little bit before that to verse 36. John says there that Jesus' bones were spared to fulfill a prophecy, a specific prophecy that not one of his bones will be broken. So what is John citing here? What Old Testament passage is he referring to? Well, there's actually two different things that he's referring to. He may be referring to, and I think he's referring to both. That on the one hand, he was referring to the commands for the Passover lamb, that the Passover lamb's bones could not be broken in the process of slaughtering it and cooking it for the meal, for the Passover meal. There was a command given in Exodus 12, 46 and Numbers 9, 12 that the Passover lamb's bones could not be broken. And there's no explanation given at that time, no reasoning given, as is the case with many of the pictures of Christ that we see in the Old Testament. It was given, but it was not fully explained at the time. But that's one of the ways, one of the scriptures that Jesus was fulfilling. But there's another reference from Psalm 34. And this is actually, the wording in Psalm 34 is a little more close to what John was saying. In Psalm 34, 19 and 20, it says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken." And there in Psalm 34, the idea of his bones not being broken is that it's the Lord's care over the righteous man. That the righteous man will suffer great things, but his bones will not be broken. Humanly speaking, the most sort of long-lasting part of who we are, the bones that are left even after the rest of our flesh decays, that the bones will not be broken, that he will not be completely destroyed. Even though, yes, he will suffer in a great way, he will not be completely broken, completely destroyed. And so, do you see then how these two ideas both come together in Jesus Christ? I love this stuff. When you can see the God's fantastic plan all the way across Scripture, piecing, coming together and all pointing to Christ, that Jesus was both the lamb whose bones were not broken and the righteous man who is preserved by God. He was the Lamb of God, which John told us early in this book. John chapter 1, he recounted John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's who Jesus is. He's the Lamb. He's being killed at Passover. He's the substitute. He's the one who suffers in the place of his people so that his people don't have to suffer. He is the Lamb of God whose bones will not be broken, whose bones were not broken. But even though he's the sacrificial lamb and he suffered and died, he's also the righteous man who was not completely destroyed, who would not be allowed to be completely broken. John doesn't seem to have grasped this later, until later. The apostles didn't seem to make a lot of these connections till after the resurrection. But if he had had this in mind, as he was there that day, and he saw the Roman soldiers come and brutally break the bones of these other two men and then see them stop and not break Jesus' bones, there was a glimmer of hope in that. even as Jesus was still truly dead. If he had known, if he'd remembered his Psalm 34 in that moment, he would remember, here is the righteous man. And he will not be completely destroyed. He has not been completely destroyed by this suffering in our place. Of course, friends, this idea of our Savior who was wounded but not completely destroyed is the fulfillment of the very first promise of the gospel that was ever made back in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve had sinned and God told Adam and Eve and the serpent the curse that was placed on all of them and each in different ways. And he talked to the serpent and he said that a seed of the woman, a descendant of Eve, was coming who would crush his head. But in the process, his heel would be crushed. His heel would be wounded. Not his head. He would not be completely destroyed. But he would have to be wounded in the process. And so again, as John and Mary and those other women that we know were there that day, when they saw this happening, there was a spark of hope when they saw the soldiers stop short of breaking Jesus' bones. As John has pointed out all through his gospel, Jesus was fulfilling prophecy after prophecy, showing that he was that promised Savior, that snake crusher, that Lamb of God, the Savior who would be wounded but not completely destroyed. And so, yes, I've been urging you to grieve over Jesus' death because we caused it. But even as we grieve, we don't grieve without hope, because even in our sin, even through the sins that we commit, God is working out his perfect plan to save. The beauty of Jesus' death is that even in the very sinful rebellion that we have committed, God is working out his plan. Peter emphasized this when he preached at Pentecost. He said, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. In the same breath, Jesus says, it was God's plan. He foreordained it. He worked it out exactly the way it needed to happen to save his people, but you also did it. And so we can grieve over our sin, and we can our hearts can be broken over our sin, but still rest that God's plan to save his people is being worked out. Do you have that grief over sin and hope in Christ? Maybe you're someone who's naturally down on yourself. And maybe you have committed great, great sin. You see your failures so clearly and you think, well, now I've ruined it. I've gone too far. I've messed it up. I'm just going to have to suffer for what I've done. There's no redeeming what has happened. And I'm not here this morning to pat you on the back and tell you it's fine and everything's going to be okay and you didn't really do anything wrong and you're not going to suffer any consequences for your sin, because God does bring consequences for our sin in this life. But if you repent and believe and trust in Christ, you have not ruined it. You have not gone too far. You have not somehow thwarted God's plan. You haven't somehow found yourself outside of God's will for your life. That even as we look back on those sins and we grieve over those deep, deep sins, the ones that we should grieve and that we should shed real tears over, even those sins, even the worst sins that you have committed and the most life-alteringly bad sins in your life were part of God's ordained plan. And he is working out his plan to perfectly save his people. True grief over your sin doesn't mean hopelessness. It just means your only hope is in Christ. In God's perfect plan, the hatred and sin that put Jesus on that cross was used to bring about the salvation of everyone who believes in him. And Jesus was preserved even through that and raised as the righteous man. Do you believe that Jesus truly died? And have you worked through the implications of that death for you? We don't just have a shadowy piecemeal report of someone who's missing in action. We have eyewitness accounts that give us details that fit exactly what you would expect of a criminal executed by Roman authorities. So friends, believe that truth, this fact, and work through then what it means for you and your relationship with him. Yes, he died. Yes, you put him on that cross. But in God's perfect power and wisdom, Jesus died as a Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we don't like to think about this death that Jesus suffered. And if we really do think of what was happening on that day, of what John witnessed, we feel that revulsion. That revulsion of the way that his body was so mistreated. And Lord, when we understand our sin against you, we feel a sense of revulsion at what we have done. But Lord, we praise you that you were working out your plan according to what you had prophesied to save your people through this Lamb of God. So Lord, please help us to believe. Help us to grieve. Help us to have hope in you, hope in Christ, because you are good and you've sent your Son out of your love. We pray all this in his name. Amen.